Well, let's turn in God's Word to Jeremiah 14. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 763. And before I read the text, I'd like to say a couple of words, but before I do that, I'd like to pray. So let's do that now. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the Lord's Day, for setting one day apart in seven wherein we might worship you, enjoy rest from our labors. Father, thank you for the way in which you rooted this day in creation, and it has persisted through the years, despite man's attempts to thwart it and even destroy it, to efface it from the weak. Thank you, Father, that it persists to this day, and it is a day upon which we can worship you. Lord, bless us in it today, strengthen us, use your word, the fellowship of your people. Father, surround us with your grace, for we ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Several years ago, I spoke to a couple that went to a marriage seminar, and this is not to disparage marriage seminars by any stretch of the imagination, but they were telling me about the marriage seminar that they attended, and they were telling me about the techniques that they learned that they were going to employ in their own marriage. And as they spoke, I thought to myself, sometimes we miss the simple things, the things that are the low-hanging fruit. And in my estimation, the low-hanging fruit is the Westminster Confession itself. For instance, the chapter on repentance is one of those chapters that I suggest people who are heading into marriage get to know well, because they'll need it. Repentance and forgiveness are key elements in any relationship, marriage not being the least among them. Jeremiah 14 is about repentance. It's about that low-hanging fruit that we all need for every relationship, and certainly for our relationship with God. In fact, in chapter 14, we find two sections that have to do with repentance. Both of them are models. But this text is a tough text. Jeremiah 14 is not easy to read. And it's not easy to read, especially if you think that those two sections are models of repentance. Why? Because God seems to reject the repentance that's offered. And we have to stop and wonder why. Well, with that introduction in mind, let me have you turn to Jeremiah 14. I'll start in verse 1, and I'll conclude the reading in verse 4. Of chapter 15. This is the word of the living God. Elder Billy read to us that there are two paths and two trees and two places to stand. And one is anywhere the world would suggest, and the other is upon this word. This is the living word of the living God. Living because it's inspired by his Spirit. Living to this very day. Can divide bone and marrow and soul and spirit, can cut to the quick, and it can do that because it's true, doesn't wander from that truth, has a way of piercing us and hitting the part of us where we need most. This is the word of God. Listen to it. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you, O you, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their evil upon them. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. If I enter the city, behold, the disease of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have turned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Why did God not accept the repentance of Judah? Well, for one, there's an answer to that when we look at the difference between the people of Israel and the church today, and we'll talk more about that as we go, but I think there's a simple explanation that I think we ought to start with. I think that we ought to wrap our minds around it right off from the start. I want you to imagine your two children in the kitchen, and they've discovered that there's one cookie left. And you hear it first. You walk around the corner and you see the battle. One cookie, two children, both of them are angry. They have no concept of splitting this cookie. It's all or nothing. So you take the cookie away, and as you're talking to them about repentance, you eat it. No, just kidding. So you're talking to them, and you're working with them. And you say to them, you work through this whole thing, and you get to the point where you say, now I want you to repent. I want each of you to say you're sorry. And so the one child looks at the other and says, I'm sorry. And then the other child looks back at that other child and says, I'm sorry. Do you know what I'm talking about? And you as the parent say it right. And they don't say it right. You know, that sort of thing. What are you trying to get at? As a parent, what are you trying to reach? As a parent, you're trying to reach the attitude. You're trying to get at the heart. What you want to do is you want to have them verbalize it in such a way that you can be assured that the heart is right. And isn't it interesting that that will satisfy us? Just going through the motions will satisfy us. As long as they say it with the right tone, with the right inflection, then we're satisfied. But you see, God is the ultimate parent, isn't He? And the people of Israel can go through the motions, they can walk through the motions, but God sees to the heart of the matter. And He knows whether the heart is right or not. If I can put it in an Old Testament way of framing it, God knows if the heart is circumcised or not. He knows if there's a heart of flesh or if there's a heart of stone. And God knows us. And He knows our great need. And so I want to talk to you about that this morning, our great need. I want to talk to you about repentance. So let's start with the need for repentance. And you see this in verses 1 through 6. The need for repentance. There are three aspects here that I think are important. They show sin's infiltration into our very lives. And the interesting thing is, in showing that, it shows us our great need to come before the Lord in sorrow. The first is this. Has to do with all humanity. It's interesting. We find here that we're told the gates languish. Now, the gates here are the cities of Judah. In other words, this is the general, all-encompassing need. He's talking about not just an individual, not just a family, but the cities of Judah. And then he goes on to talk about how the people lament to the ground and their cry goes up. Now, this isn't necessarily a cry out in prayer. This isn't necessarily repentance that we're seeing. It's agony. There is no water, and they go to the ground in lament, and their cry goes up. The interesting thing is what comes next. It's in verse 3. When we look at verse 3, we read, her nobles send their servants for water. But what's really fascinating is that nobles is more literally the majestic, the high ones. And the servants, you can translate that the insignificant. So the majestic and the insignificant, they're all in need of water. And there is no water. The majestic send the insignificant for water. The insignificant come back. with empty buckets. You know, this is a reminder that there's a common leveler. Death is a common leveler, but the things that we need for life, when we're deprived of them, they too become common levelers. They remind us of our common humanity, our basic need. The second is this. All of creation suffers. It's not just all of humanity, from the majestic to the insignificant. It's all of humanity. The farmers have no crops. You know, the interesting thing is, if you read Calvin on this, he talks about there being a chain. People are hungry, so they go to the corn and the bread, and the corn and the bread look to the earth. And there's this chain of one looking to the next, and there's no production from the earth. And when there's no production from the earth to this magnitude, Calvin says you better look to repentance, because this is God's work. Jeremiah goes on and he talks about the doe who comes out into the field and gives birth to the fawn and then leaves it. The donkey who pants to catch his breath can't, and his eyes fail. In other words, dies. The idea is that all creation is in need. The highest, the majestic, the king, down to the donkey. Nothing is producing. There's no water. I want you to think about that idea of no water for just a minute as we think about these first few verses. It's interesting when you look at verse 2, Judah mourns and her gates languish. The idea of languish, that, you know, in these words there's always sort of a spectrum, and you can sort of see ideas and meanings that are in these words beyond the one used in the translation. For instance, languish, you can translate that dry or wither. The gates are dry and withering. Why? There's no water. The cisterns are empty. And this is a real drought, mind you. In fact, really interesting, the idea of it being a real drought, verse 1, is interesting because the word for drought is in the plural. It's not just one drought. It seems to be a series of droughts. One drought after another. So it's a real drought. And these people are really suffering. But Jeremiah, this inspired prophet, says to us that there's more to it than just a lack of water. There's something behind it. And if you've been reading Jeremiah carefully, and, you know, it's one of those things where if you sit down and read Jeremiah, you can do it in a very handy period of time. But if you're looking at it like we're looking at it, we've been in it for a period of months now. But I would just have you go back to chapter 2 for a minute. And in chapter 2, if we were reading this chapter by chapter, we would find something very interesting. In 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And the interesting thing is that they've forsaken the one who is the fountain of living water, and they've hewn for themselves these cisterns that cannot hold water. The resources for their existence have been rejected. And the drought has revealed not only the need, the physical need, but the drought has revealed the human spiritual need. The weakness, the lack of blessing, the shame that results. Let me ask you a question. I have to ask you this as your pastor. I'm obligated to ask you this. I mean, in one sense, you come into this spiritual examining room and I've got to ask you these hard questions just like your doctor would ask you. What cisterns have you been digging this previous year? What wells have you been digging for yourself, hoping that they'll supply the basic need for your existence? What have you been relying on? Let me ask it this way. What have you been investing in? What has your time gone to this past year? Your money. My guess is if you can answer those questions and some other ones, you'll probably be able to give the answer, what is it that I've been relying on this past year rather than God? And you know, this past year has been easy to do that. I mean, we say we need to rely on God in this time in our lives as a nation, but one of the things that I see regularly, not only among people, but in myself, is a desire to fortify, to shore up loose ends. What can I do? And really, what we need to be asking is, how can I repent? How can I bring myself to God and confess my sins and seek Him in His grace to forgive and to supply what is lacking? And that leads us to the second point. It's the model repentance that you find here. And this model repentance is given to us by Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the one behind it. He's the one speaking it on behalf of the people. It's in verses 7 through 9, and then you see it in 17 through 22. And I'm just going to break it into some parts here that are manageable that you can see and actually reflect our own confession of faith. The first thing that you notice is that you have to admit sin. He says this, our iniquities testify against us. In other words, we have to confess these things because the iniquities themselves will drag us before the throne of grace and testify to the fact that we violated this or that law and so on. Sin finds us out. You know, we think we can hide it for indefinite periods of time, but the fact of the matter is, sin discovers us. We have a family friend. This happened years and years ago, but in my mind, this illustrates the very point. I have a family friend who noticed that his neighbor across the street would do something peculiar almost every night that the neighbor beside him would leave to work the midnight shift. Every time that husband would drive out of the driveway, the neighbor across the street would run over to the house beside him, set up a chair at the back window, and watch the man's wife through that window. Well, this family friend, he's not a Christian man, but he's kind of inventive in this sense, and he decided that rather than stir up problems between the neighbors, he would handle it himself, I guess. So what he did was he waited one evening out on his back porch. He waited for the man to leave for work. He waited for the neighbor to run across the street, set up the chair, look into the window, and then he had a halogen spotlight, and he just flicked it on. And the man looked at him like a deer caught in headlights. And he said the man got off the chair and folded it up and started running. And he said, I just held the spotlight on him the whole time. And he said the man didn't want to run across the street to his house, so he ran down the edge of the woods, and he said, I just held it on him the whole way down. And I thought to myself, this is a beautiful picture of sin finding you out. And you know, we think that's humorous, and it is very funny. But it's not so funny when the spotlight is on us. And sin will find us out. And yet the confession tells us that we can confess our particular sins particularly and find forgiveness for them. So we need to admit our sins. Secondly, we need to acknowledge that there's hope. You know, this is the thing that I think we need to be careful of. There's a Puritanism that has a tendency to forget this second aspect. There's a Puritanism that has a tendency to revel in sort of the misery of depravity, and I'm a worthless sinner and so on, and forgets to look to the hope. And here, Jeremiah says, we've got to acknowledge the hope of Israel, the Savior. You know, one of the things that I think that we ought to catch is very clearly, and so too should the people of Israel caught this, that God is the Savior. He's the one who will forgive sins. But one of the things that I think is so amazing is how often times when you look in the New Testament, you see, for instance, those word combinations that are here in Jeremiah that are used in the New Testament that remind us of Jeremiah. There's one of those combinations here. For instance, if you look in 1 Timothy and in chapter 1, notice this. Remember, God is the hope of Israel. He is the Savior. You hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble. Now, 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. It's just interesting, that word combination. Here we find the apostle Paul bringing together the ideas of God our Savior and the hope of Israel found in the culmination of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the hope of Israel. This is the one to whom all of those sacrifices pointed. And he's not just the hope of Israel, he's the hope of the Gentiles. And then Jeremiah says we need to apply those promises. He says this, he says we need to pray that God will act for his namesake. Pray that God will act for his namesake. Verse 21, he says, do not spurn us for your name's sake. Now what does he mean? Well, I'll tell you what he means. He has in mind what we find back in Exodus chapter 32, that debacle that takes place after the people of Israel make the golden calf. And this is Moses imploring the Lord. He says in verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, because God is going to wipe them out, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? And then he goes on to say this, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and you shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And Jeremiah is basically calling God to his covenant. God, remember, you made a covenant with these people. You know, Jeremiah is doing what we find the Old Testament folks often did, and that's pray down the promises of the covenant. And when we pray, we ought to be doing the same things. And he says to him, don't be like the traveler who stays a night and goes. Don't be like the confused man. Don't be like the mighty warrior who has no power to save. Don't be like any of these. And you know what? Jeremiah knows he's not any of those things. But Jeremiah is praying like the psalmist often prays, Lord, why are you so far off? Why are you sleeping? Are you slumbering, Lord? That's the idea. But he knows the Lord's not slumbering or sleeping. He knows the Lord's not far off. Why? Because he says, do not leave us, verse 9. And you know, the beautiful thing about it is this. The beautiful thing is, if I can just push us forward into the New Testament, remember, Jesus said at his ascension, lo, I am with you always. Hebrews 13:5, I will not leave you nor forsake you. This is the covenant God who made his covenant with this people, who's covenanted with us. This is model repentance. We admit our sins. We acknowledge the hope that is in God because of His covenant. And then we pray down the application of that. And then that takes us to the third thing that we have to talk about. And it's God's rejection of their repentance. Verses 10 through 16. Now, why was it that He rejected their repentance? Well, He tells us right away. He says they loved to wander. They loved to wander. He says in verse 10, "Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus, they have not restrained their feet." They loved idols. And He's been documenting this. In 2:25, they loved foreign gods. In 2:33, they loved other gods. 3:23, they engaged in orgies on the mountains. 4:30, they loved their lovers who would come and mistreat them. All of these things. And what is more, they lived by false prophets and their prophecies. I want you to understand something. It wasn't as if these false prophets came out of nowhere and said, "You know what, let's just completely and totally lie to these people." These false teachers made some false assumptions about their theology. For instance, think about this. There were likely false prophets who came along and said, "You know what? We can do anything we want. We can do absolutely anything. God's promised to save us." But they forgot. They didn't read the covenant that a circumcised heart leads to circumcised living. And if there's no circumcised living, then it's an indication that there's not a circumcised heart. And if there's no circumcised heart, there's no true repentance. And you see, that's the idea. And God knows the heart. God's that ultimate parent, looks into the heart of the person, knows them. And in this case, He knows the people of Israel. And when you think about the people of Israel, well, you think about a little different scenario than really at any other time. They, in many ways, reflect back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and the promise that God makes that they can stay in the garden if they don't eat from the tree, and then they get tossed, and Israel being brought into the promised land and given the law, and they can stay if they keep the law, but they get tossed. That idea, that parallel. And that parallel, we have to ask, well, why do this special thing in the life of Israel, give this law? And that's not our question, that's the Bible's question, and it asks it twice. And the answer is, the law was given to drive us to the promise. Yes, it does remind us of the failure of Adam and our failure in Adam, but it also, Israel is unique in that Jesus becomes what Israel could never be. The Israel of God, the Son of God, who is obedient and who does all that the people of Israel could not do. You see, the people of Israel had no heart. Their heart was uncircumcised. They went through the motions. But that leads me to a fourth thing I want you to notice here. Because we have this tendency to think to ourselves something like this. Well, what good is model repentance if God's just going to reject? Well, God knows the heart, but yes, but I want you to notice there's an unexpected penitent in our story. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "Look, Jeremiah, even if Moses were here, even if Samuel were here, I wouldn't listen to them." Now that's a pretty striking thing, especially when you think about Exodus 32. God says, "Instead, I'm going to bring judgment upon them, pestilence and sword and famine and captivity." Why? Why was God going to do this? Well, He answers in the text. This is because of Manasseh. Now I want you to go back, or you can just jot it down. But I'm going to read from 2 Kings 23 and verse 26. And then I'm going to read from 24. This is what God says in 23:26. "Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of His great wrath, by which His anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." Manasseh is the bad guy here. It's because of Manasseh that the tide has turned and God is not going to relent. Look at 24 verses 3 and 4. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. But wonder of wonders, if you flip to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, let me read something to you. Verses 10 and following. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, this is Manasseh now, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Isn't that interesting? What's the point? I won't hear Moses, I won't hear Samuel. Samuel and Moses, and Jeremiah for that matter, had no power to effect change as a mediator. None. Do you remember chapter 5? God says to his prophet, look through the city and see if you can find a faithful and a just man to intercede so that I can forgive these people. And there is no one to be found. Remember what he's asking him to do. He's asking him to find a man like himself. Jeremiah, find a man like me so that I can pardon these people. Jeremiah can't do it. And I took you to 1 John 1:9. Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. God is the faithful intercessor who intercedes so as to bring about change. A circumcised heart and so circumcised living. And what Manasseh saw was this. He finally saw, not by his own ability to reason, but because God gave him a new heart, he saw through the sacrifices and he saw what they promised. And that was a Messiah who would come and forgive him of his sins. His eyes came to rest upon the hope of Israel. I want you to understand something. The law still has that effect. It still drives us to the promise. And I want you to know something. It drives us to the promise not so that we can wallow in our sins. It drives us to the promise so that we can see the God of hope, who is the hope of Israel and the hope of the Gentiles, so that we can find him to be a Savior. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for the time you've given to us, for the Lord's Day, for the blessing that it is, for your word. Thank you for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask now that you'll bless us in him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.